Shalom Aleichem. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning and to be sharing with you. My thoughts this morning are deeply focused on the crisis or the current crisis in Israel, and I'm also very aware too that we just had a very significant conference in Toronto where we invited some of North America's outstanding representatives on issues related to the Middle East come and speak to us. One of the outstanding speakers was Joel Rosenberg, who's written numerous novels, but also a great deal of important nonfiction material on the situation in the Middle East. This is one of his older books, I appreciated that when I spoke to him about this book, he himself admitted it was 10 years since he had actually poured himself into creating this book, Epicenter, Why the Current Rumblings in the Middle East Will Change Your Future. But what was interesting was that in his keynote address on Saturday night, he focused on the same issues that are in this particular book, which is the chapters of Ezekiel, which I want to turn to briefly. And I want to talk about just in a small way what was on his heart at that time a few weeks ago, but also what the current situation in Israel means. So let's open with a word of prayer, and then we're going to read these words, reflect on them, and understand more deeply, and seek to understand more deeply what God is saying to us during the current situation in the Middle East. Heavenly Father, thank you that you brought us here today to seek you and to be students, both of the Word, but also of the fig tree, which is blossoming in our time, and the events which we must pay close attention to, so that we will not be unaware of what you are doing. Father, we live in a time where people like to speak of the Bible in the past tense. They fail to take hold of the consequences of those things which you are speaking to us about through events that are taking place in our time. Father, help us to be timely people of faith. And direct our hearts, direct our minds, we pray, in the wonderful name of Yeshua, Jesus, Messiah, who has brought us to this place of deeper, just a deeper desire to know you better, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to the glory of God the Father, and with the expectation of your coming kingdom. Amen. Amen. There is, in Ezekiel chapter 36, the remarkable message to Israel that God is going to God is going to bless Israel in a new way. Remember that the time of Ezekiel, in his day, he was speaking to an exiled people. They had very little to hope for. In fact, one of the most critical aspects of Ezekiel's time was the destruction of Jerusalem. It happened while the people who were in exile were trying to make sense of their own situation. They had been carted out of Israel. They had been planted really against their will in a foreign land. They did not know what on earth they were supposed to do there, because their God, the God that they had served for 1,000 years, had it would appear, thrust them from their own land. And he was questioning, and he had every right to be questioning, what God intended to do with an exiled people. You need to also understand that in his day, the concept of gods was always that gods were identified with place. People identified a god with a very particular place. He was the god, it would appear, of that holy mountain of Zion. So for them to be thrust out into another land would have appeared to them, first, an incredible failure of this God. Secondly, the weakness of this God. And lastly of all, it would have appeared that they were now abandoned to other gods. Of course, the message that God was giving to Israel is very different from that. First of all, the message he's giving to them is, I am thrusting you out for the same reason I brought you into the land, which is to show my holiness to the world. I am a God of sacred holiness. You cannot break my covenant, act in a manner which is totally against my word to you, and remain in the land which I have given you by covenant. That will not be sustained by a holy God. Secondly, he is speaking to them concerning the fate of Jerusalem, which is about to be destroyed, and Ezekiel in the earlier chapters sees into the very temple itself the corruption of the priesthood and the corruption which has created the destruction of Jerusalem ultimately. And finally, he is saying to them, do not despair, I haven't finished the story. Ultimately, I will be glorified. The rest of the nations are going to see and understand fully who I am through the full story that will take place with you. But you do not yet see it. And so God enters into this relationship, new relationship, it would appear, with Israel in exile, to speak to them concerning his ultimate purposes. And that's where we get to Ezekiel 36, because the same message that's given to Jeremiah, who is in Jerusalem watching the destruction of the city, and you know the message that came to Jeremiah, chapter 31, the promise of a new covenant, that same promise comes to Ezekiel in a unique way, but very specifically concerning the land of Israel, here in chapter 36. But you, O mountains of Israel, verse 8, will produce branches and fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come home. Now, this focus would appear for people who are thinking historically, it would appear that this is a reference to God is going to bring back Israel, and they return, as you know, under Ezra and Nehemiah, somewhat changed. But the deeper sense of this was not fulfilled in that time. Let me continue. I'm concerned for you and will look on you with favor. You will be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited, the ruins rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals, and I will settle people on you as in the past, will make you prosper more than before. Then you will know that I am the Lord. I will cause people, my people Israel, to walk upon you. They will possess you, you will be their inheritance, and you will never again deprive them of their children. Now, there's a problem here, because Israel did go into exile again. So that raises a question here. Wait a minute. If this is about the return of Ezra and Nehemiah, which took place, around in the middle of the 7th century, and then Ezekiel got it wrong. Ezekiel is not right, because it says they're never going to be dispersed again. But wait a minute. There's more here. Verse 16. Again the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct, well, he describes it in those very gross terms of the woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them. Verse 19, I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, they are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Verse 24, I will take you out of the nations, gather you back from all the countries, and bring you back into your own clan land. Then these very critical words, I will sprinkle clean water on you, you will be clean, I will cleanse you from your impurities, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Here is the same promise as we read in Jeremiah 31, the promise of a transformed heart. And you will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you. I will call for the grain and make it plentiful, and I will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops. Again, it's the same promise we read before. And then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourself for your sake. I want you to know I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced, house of Israel, for your conduct. That the promise that is here is given even deeper significance in chapter 37 with this incredible picture of the resurrection of Israel, really the resuscitation, as it says in my version here, of Israel out of the valley of dry bones. And this image, so riveting, it brings to mind with such incredible graphic detail what many of us saw in the restoration of Israel out of the devastation of Europe after the Second World War. And he speaks literally of a valley full of bones. And then he said, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will make breath enter you, you'll come to life. The reality of the restoration of Israel out literally of death is something that's very familiar to us. So I don't need to talk really very much about that. But what I do want to mention here is this, and that is that Joel mentions in his book Epicenter these things. He says, as I read through Ezekiel 37, I found the prophet's vision of the valley of dry bones, and I realized that, of course, this is what God had done. God breathes life into Israel. Israel once again becomes a fully living, breathing, modern nation with a great army and one leader at its helm. This has already happened, and I thought to myself, my parents, my grandparents, I've seen these exact things come true before our eyes. And then he thinks these things. At the same time, while the ancient ruins of Israel are all being rebuilt, and the deserts of Israel are blooming again, And all these are taking place. And even as we see, the world is being filled with the produce of Israel. And Israel itself has become an island of a few million immigrants in a sea of 300 million enemies, and yet been victorious. What about the threats to Israel that are spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39? These are much more difficult. These are the concerns about future invasions, future destruction. And he began to wonder, if God fulfilled those promises of blessing for Israel, what threats to Israel, which are described in Ezekiel 38 and 39, where we speak here of the invasion of Gog and Magog into this land? For we read in chapter 38, Son of man, set your face against Gog, of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, prophesy against him. And it describes there an invasion which also includes Persia and its allied nations, all coming against Israel. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I think the first point I wanted to bring up was this. I think we need to understand exactly what Joel understood was true. First of all, God has been faithful to Israel, and we are living, strangely enough, in those times, as difficult as they are and have been, they have been times of blessing. And I'm going to mention this because some of you are older and you will understand what I mean by this. We do not really comprehend what blessing is until afterwards. In fact, it's very frequent that we say times have been very difficult, until we go through hard times. We are confronted often by circumstances that seem difficult because, of course, making our way, paying our mortgages, raising our children, dealing with the consequences of politics, and dealing with the world and its diversions, especially today, but almost invariably, just the challenges of life may seem very hard, but in fact, when really hard times hit, that's when we begin to understand and look back and say, oh, those were the good times. I was able to hold my family together. I was able to build a reasonable life for my family. I was able to sustain a reasonable and good life. When it's not possible to do so, then we begin to comprehend what real hard times are like. And that's much harder to communicate to people until they go through it. Some of you know that I'm very privileged as one of the leaders of Chosen People Ministries here in Canada, sometimes gain some unique insights into the current situations in the world. And earlier this year, I was at one of the great theological symposia that are put on for Messianic Jews, and it happens every couple of years. It's called Borough Park Symposium. You can look them up on the net, and their extensive papers are often published for you. The Borough Park Symposium this year was quite remarkable because it focused on the situation in Israel. And there was a bold attempt at that time to bring together some of the leading Palestinian figures. That is, those who are leading voices among Palestinian Christians. These are not Christians who approve of Israel, but Christians who stand against Israel. And to hear what they have to say in order to, in some ways, see if we cannot bring reconciliation amongst ourselves, at least as New Testament believers. And this is part of the challenge that I see. Because what does God say concerning this time of peace? Doesn't he say, I am going to cleanse you? He says, I am going to pour my spirit on you. Verse 26 of chapter 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. What is going on here? First of all, I think we need to understand that God's provision for Israel and the land is never simply to provide them with land, which is, that's something that we lose sight of very easily. In fact, we've lost sight of it totally because we usually mistranslate even the words of Yeshua, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, the meek shall inherit ha'aretz, which is often translated as the meek will inherit the earth. Now, I don't know about you, but when I sit with a group of Gentiles talking about the meek shall inherit the earth, most of them think, wow, the poor people will get land. That's what it seems to be about. But that's not what Jesus is saying at all. It has nothing to do with that. He is saying that the meek of Israel will inherit the land. He's not speaking about any land. He's not talking about poor people will come along and suddenly God will give them, you know, portions of land. I know that people think of that as part of the history of Canada, in a sense, you know, poor people come along and they're able to buy land. But that's not what Jesus is promising. He was promising that Israel, even in its weakness, would inherit the blessings of the land. When Jewish people use that term, they don't mean land, they mean Israel. And that is a promise that fulfills God's promise. But that's great, as wonderful as it is, but that is really not the fulfillment of God's blessing. The fulfillment of God's blessing is covenant relationship. It's like the difference of winning a house in a lottery, which is great, or being able to build a loving home filled with love and peace and all the blessings of God. Two very different things. Some people will win the lottery and have an empty home. Some people will have a house that maybe isn't so great, but still with blessing. That's the difference. And God here is saying, when I bring you into my land, I'm going to bring you into blessing. And that is one of the remarkable things that we're seeing in our time. What we are seeing is the rise of Messianic Jews in Israel at an unprecedented level. And this is what is so significant. This is what is being intimated by Ezekiel 36. Not simply God returning Israel to the land, but that God is starting to raise up in Israel a generation of Messianic Jews. And we are not yet seeing the fulfillment of this, but we are seeing actually the seeds of it taking place. This is the result of blessing, which began literally after the return of Jerusalem as a Jewish city in 1967 and the rise of Messianic Judaism in North America, but largely now moving into Israel. And Ezekiel 36 really is not going to be fully fulfilled as a promise until we recognize, even in our vision, that God is beginning to plant and move His Holy Spirit into the lives of thousands of Israelis who are coming to faith in Yeshua. And not only that generation, but their children. And they are children who serve in the army. They are children who are rising up and recognizing their identity as Israelis who believe in Yeshua, Jesus, as the Messiah, who is able to do something very unique. First of all, He is able to actually deal with our sin, cleanse us, and change our hearts from the inside. Do exactly what Ezekiel said. That is the first aspect that we need to understand. In other words, Ezekiel 36 and 37, as much as they are speaking to us about the return of Israel, are speaking to us about a spiritual restoration in Israel. But it is also warning us, because of its proximity to the threats of Ezekiel 38 and 39, that is, the threats of nations which will now at some point seek to destroy what God has done. It's also warning us of what we should be concerned about in the rest of the nations. I have been reading recently the new autobiographical work of Israel's former ambassador to the United States. His name is Michael B. Oren. Oren was raised in the United States, a young American, grew up in the Midwest, had a lovely life as an American, but chose to go to Israel. And he was particularly desirous to serve Israel, with tremendous dedication. And ultimately, his hope was to be Israel's ambassador to the United States. And that was fulfilled in his life, and he describes that experience in this book, Ally. Now, what's fascinating is in this book, he also describes the unique relationship between the United States and Israel at a time when that relationship is starting to, in some ways, bifurcate. It's starting to, in some ways, be torn, especially at the top. We do not see the same kind of relationship between the United States and Israel at this time that we would have expected. And there is a tearing in that relationship. Now, the fascinating aspect of this is that the rise of Israel and the restoration of Israel took place over two significant periods. In the first period of its restoration, during the 19th century, Israel was remarkably blessed through the intervention of the British Empire. And the British Empire climaxed its support of the vision of Israel through something called the Balfour Declaration in 1917. The Balfour Declaration really was the climax of the 19th century interest of the British in restoring Israel, because a significant number of British politicians were Bible believers in the 1800s. In other words, during that period where essentially the British Empire was present throughout the world, the British were also led by people who understood the significance of the scriptures. The climax of that led in 1917 to Lord Balfour, who had been a former prime minister and who had often been known among his friends to read from the scriptures concerning the promises of God to Israel, to sign a declaration saying, "We will now support the creation of a Jewish homeland." That's what happened in 1917. And it was affirmed by the United Nations in 1922. All those nations, by the way, that are in the Middle, most of those nations that are in the Middle East are relatively recent creations, with only a few exceptions. And their borders are relatively recent. They were created largely by the United Nations in the early 1920s. And what they did at that time was they also affirmed that the responsibility of the British mandate was to create a Jewish homeland. All this was forgotten within a few decades. And by the middle of the 20th century, the British had essentially thrown out their biblical perspective on Israel, and they no longer held to it. So you can see that when you have essentially a people who are biblically focused, their heart is with Israel. And the same thing was true in the 20th century for the United States. And this is what Michael Oren speaks about. He talks here about the relationship of Israel. He says, paradoxical though it may sound, the security of the Jewish state significantly depends on Christians. The United States is the most religiously observant of the world's industrialized nations. A significant percentage of Americans attend church each week. And though some churches are critical of Israel, the most crowded ones are not. On the contrary, the colonial era notion that I first explored in my book, he talks about another book, Power, Faith, and Fantasy, is that the new Israel of America and the Israel of the Jews are indivisibly linked and continues, and that same linkage continues to impact U.S. policy. And as he says, by 2011, close to three-quarters of all Americans define themselves as pro-Israel, more than twice as many as the evangelical and American Jewish communities combined. It never surprised me to encounter a congressman whose district contained few, if any, Jews, but who nevertheless pointed at the Bible on his desk and told me, God says, "I will bless those who bless you." Now, how much do you need for Iron Dome? So, in other words, during the 20th century and at the beginning of the 21st century, what we see is that Britain, just as it has been supplanted by America's great leading power of the world, again, with a biblical sound faith at the core of its character, of its political character, has supported Israel. But what will happen if that stops? What will happen? What will happen when our society, which moves further and further from its biblical character and biblical roots, no longer has that vision? That is what most concerns me, because during the Borough Park Symposium, what disturbed me the most was the unbiblical nature of the faith that was being spoken of by Palestinian Christians. It was not New Testament based, and it was certainly not Old Testament based. It was in fact a religion, it would appear to me, that served well for a vision which was not consistent with the Messiah of Israel. At the same time, what deeply concerns me is that these Palestinian Christians are not representative of some strange, weird, barren, unknown, heretical string within Christianity. They are now speaking for what are many mainstream churches in the United States, which no longer want to have any identification with Israel. So much so, for example, that the Presbyterian Church in the United States, PCUSA, has declared that it wants to distinguish in its hymnal between the Israel that is used in their hymns and the modern state of Israel, declaring that the two have nothing to do with each other. In other words, that the modern state of Israel has no continuity with the promised Israel of the scriptures, which means that Ezekiel 36 would be a fiction. That God returning his people back to their land, fulfilling his promise, and indeed doing the what would appear to be the impossible in Ezekiel 37, raising a people literally from the dry bones of death and restoring them to life, that it's all a fiction. Well, if we will not believe, perhaps we need to learn something from what God said to his ancient people when he thrust them out of there. We will need to understand that the consequences of our turning our back on the covenant which God has sustained with Israel will also have consequences for us. And that is what most concerns me, because we are seeing these three strains. The first one is this. We are looking at a period in which the church is becoming itself divided over the issue of Israel. And we see this in mainstream churches, and they are supporting Palestinian Christians and saying to them, you're right, this Israel that exists today, that is not, that is not in continuity with ancient Israel, and you need to resist its existence. And that is a view that is taking place and rising among Christians. It is going to divide us. It is not visible so much for us here in Canada, but it will become more and more evident. The second thing is this. That view divides believers in Israel and will divide believers between those who will hold to a perspective that is popular among Christians who do not believe in the fulfillment of prophecy, and that rising number of Messianic Jews in Israel who hold fast to the scriptures because they are living the restoration of Israel, and they are growing in numbers. Chosen People Ministries has united with another ministry to create a new website called I Met Messiah. You want to go there and take a look at the videos that are given there of Jewish believers. Many of them are friends of mine. And the testimonies of Jewish believers, some from Israel, many from the United States, are incredible. They're incredible. I'll mention simply this number, which itself is stunning. There are about 7 million Hebrew speakers in the world today, people who actively speak Hebrew, both in Israel and the United States, roughly. There may be more, but let's say that's a general figure. Well, the I Met Messiah site has its testimonies, a number of its testimonies, and a whole section of it in Hebrew. And that section of their website has received something like 900,000 hits. Now, that means something like within, and this is going to be the case within, you know, months, literally, one out of every seven Hebrew speakers may have gone to that website. Now, what that indicates to us is that the interest among Israelis concerning Messiah is going to continue to grow. What concerned Michael Oren most deeply when he had to deal with this situation of Christians in the Palestinian Christians is also very, very eye-opening. Listen to what he says. Israel's enemies are keenly aware of the importance of Christian support and labor to undermine. They promoted the 2009 Kairos document issued by a group of West Bank Christians that denied the right of self-determination to the Jews, designated Israel as a sin against God, and justified suicide bombing. And in spite of these smears, Kairos remained a potent tool for driving Israeli Christian wedges, and they were widened by periodic reports, all proven groundless, of Christian suffering at Israeli hands. So in other words, what we are seeing is that while God is doing something incredible amongst Israeli Jews, the growing power of those who would use the Christian identity to drive a wedge between Israelis and Christians, and Christians and Christians, is growing. For example, and he gives this example. One spring morning, I woke to an online article, Dark Easter for Palestinian Christians, claiming that Israel had prevented West Bank Christians from attending church in Jerusalem. I quickly called the head of Israel's internal security services. Remember, this is the ambassador to Israel calling the head of Israel's internal security services. It's not just, you know, somebody calling up and saying what's going on and being misled. Listen to this. He assured me that tens of thousands of Palestinians had entered Israel that Sunday. The story planted by Palestinian propagandists was a sham. Some websites retracted the story. Get it? Still went viral. Then he talks about a major story on 60 Minutes, which also called Christians in the Holy Land reflected those same views, meant specifically to tell Christians that Israel is an enemy of Christians. We need to understand that what is going on. You know, there's a tremendous focus today on militant Islam. And I could have spent your morning talking to you about what God is must do in our hearts to resist what is clearly a frightening prospect in the Middle East of militant Islam becoming more powerful. But instead, I want you to consider what are the consequences, not what is going on by those who don't know the gospel, but what must take place in our midst by those who do know the gospel. Israel is the front line.
Actually, militant Islam knows that. And that's why they do everything in their power to see the destruction of Israel. And they are funded, by the way, they are funded all these efforts. Tremendous amounts of money go into funding all these efforts to undermine and legitimize and lead attacks on Israel, to undermine its existence. Not simply to promote militant Islam, but to destroy the legitimacy of Israel even amongst believers. Even amongst us who know the scriptures and read them and should be aware of what God is doing now to fulfill that. Israel is the front line. At this time, and I'm just going to speak very briefly about what's going on, there are tremendous new tensions that are taking place, particularly around the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the what we call the Temple Mount. Why is this happening? This is simply the further sign of the front line in which Israel, which has never really had true religious purpose, never had a true religious identity. That state of Israel is now being confronted by an Islam that is crying out that the Israelis have set their eyes on the Temple Mount. This is a very curious thing. First of all, Israel, surprisingly enough, has grown as it has largely as a secular state, has not had an overtly religious vision of itself. Israelis have tended to be, focus on simply Haaretz, the land. But a number of things are happening. One of the things that's happening amongst Israelis is the rising growth of the Orthodox in Israel. And this is not only taking place in Israel, that is, amongst Israelis there, where there are more Orthodox, but I guess you want to treat that takeover. Sorry, I'm going on at length. The rising number of Orthodox Jews is taking place in Israel, but it's also in massive ways taking place in North America, because God is doing something here in North America amongst Jewish people. He is actually drawing Jewish people to himself in new ways, because Jewish people are saying, our identity is not fulfilling until we have a spiritual relationship with the God of Israel. In other words, the restoration of Israel is just the beginning. Remember what I told you. It begins with the land, but God's purpose is relationship. And that is why more Jewish people today are coming into relationship with God largely through Orthodox Judaism. People say to me, oh Ben, certainly that's not possible. You can only come to relationship with God through Jesus, right? Well, you know what? Orthodox Judaism, despite much of the teaching that you may have heard, Orthodox Judaism does actually bring people into a very disciplined relationship with God, if that is your desire. And there are many people, especially older Jewish people and their children, who are saying, I desire a disciplined, holistic relationship with God, and they are seeking it in Judaism. They are seeking it in Orthodoxy. And they are finding God, because, God's not in the box. son of the box. He will do whatever. That phenomenon itself. But you know what they're, by the way, you know what they call Jews who follow their heart into Judaism and dedicate themselves? They have two terms for them. The Hebrew term is Baal Teshuva. That means somebody who's given themselves to repentance. There's another term that they also use for them amongst Jewish people. They're called born again Jews. God is working amongst his people. He's working through them to bring them into Messiah. He's drawing them also, as he will, back to their own roots. And then secondly, the focus of a restored Jewish people ultimately will mean their eyes will be on Zion, the Temple Mount, and they will begin to say, aren't we supposed to rebuild the temple? Now this is a real confrontation of Islam, because Islam, of course, has declared the Temple Mount to be one of the third holiest sites in Islam. Well, actually, it doesn't matter at all to Islam, really. But it's a great way for Palestinians to resist Israel. And one of the things that they have been doing is they've been creating on the Temple Mount essentially a site of controversy and a new line, a new front line to battle Israel. Islam is not foolish. They are not unaware of what God might be doing next. And according to the scriptures, we see numerous times Matthew 24, Jesus talks about the future of what is going to happen. In Matthew 24, verse 15, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, then that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, it would have appeared that this is a reference again to the first dispersion of Israel in 70 AD after the death of Yeshua. But what if it were to also apply to a future time of conflict around Jerusalem? The same thing is said by Paul, literally a few decades later in 2 Thessalonians, concerning the rise of the Antichrist. He will, 2 Thessalonians 2 at verse 4, he will oppose and he will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This is a vision of Antichrist, which in some ways was fulfilled by the destruction of Jerusalem and by the planting of a Roman temple where there used to be a Jewish temple. And by the way, if you want to know whatever happened to that Roman temple, where the Romans put the very image of their own emperor there for the worship of the Romans, right in the place where Israel used to worship God. Want to know what happened to them? Well, over time, it was not destroyed completely, because we understand that Al-Aqsa Mosque is not built like most mosques. It is actually built on the very same lines as a Roman temple. And that it would appear that what we call Al-Aqsa Mosque today is actually raised up on the very foundations of that same temple. And what we are seeing is the continuity of that continuity of the confrontation with those same forces that would destroy Israel and would now elevate themselves against the God who has promised his covenant relationship with Israel will continue. My friends, what does this mean for us? It means for us a number of things.
first of all, that we should be aware, particularly, of what God is going to do among Christians here in North America. Because remember what happened in Britain could happen here too. A generation will come up. Remember, a generation rose up who did not know the God of Israel. That could happen here, as it certainly happened in Britain. Secondly, we should be aware that God will not stop his work in Israel, but Israel will remain the front lines until the events we see in Ezekiel 38 and 39 begin to take further shape. And they take, you know, and they are certainly impending as we see the rise of these ancient nations being armed against Israel and continue to fight against them. Thirdly, we should be aware of the changes that are taking place within our own denominations and our own Christian, not society, but our own Christian fellowships and our own Christian networks here in North America and where we live. Because this is the greatest, the most significant shield for us to maintain our faith. Because these things too can be avoided. All these things point us back to Scripture. All these things remind us that it is God Himself who has been faithful. It is God Himself who has chosen to raise up His people. It is God Himself who is ultimately faithful. Remember, this is what God says. These are the Lord's people. Yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. And we should have a similar attitude. God is not going to sustain us because we are such good people. But he is going to fulfill his purposes for the sake of fulfilling what is ultimately for his holy name to be exalted, so that the nations will say, he must be Lord. Until the nations see Messiah returning and declaring himself be Lord. Even though we do not understand or comprehend when and how it may happen, it will happen because the promises that he's fulfilled so far are yet the seeds of what God will yet do. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are faithful. But let us not be deceived by our own sense of our own goodwill or even our own good intentions. Yes, we want to serve you. Yes, we want to be faithful. But are we faithful? Will we be faithful? Help us to cling to your word. Help us to be people, Father, who understand that your faithfulness endures, your covenants endure. We are looking to the soon coming of Messiah. But we must learn to be faithful, and it will be in your time, according to your purposes and your will. Let us not look simply to the distant fear, the distant threats. They are already disrupting all the events through this world. We see that, Lord. But Father, help us to be attentive that we may not be swept away with the unbiblical attitudes of those who do not see that you are at work in your people as you have promised. Open our hearts, Lord, to what you are doing today.
so that we may stay faithful to you. In Yeshua's name.